Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor.
We're glad you're here, and we're going to head into our next segment here of studying mystical union sacramental training, which is what must set what must means at the top of these. This is the fifth one in the series here, in case you haven't gotten that. I did spell that out in weeks gone by, but I don't feel a need to spell it out each week. But you should see this on the back table there, and today is December 22nd. So His Is My Story is the title of our study here today. And that's kind of not a spoof, but a spin on this great chorus line in Blessed Assurance where we sing, "This is my story, this is my song." And so all we've been trying to do here, not all in a minimal way, but what we've been completely focusing on is the Christian life is not about us. This is my story is, well, you know, okay, yeah, you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, but the essence of what we're talking about is His is our story. And the sacraments have been pointing us to the death of Christ is ours. The resurrection of Christ is ours. So His is our story. It's about us identifying with Him. So we're going to turn to the very back, and you have this great song called Blessed Assurance. And, we can be among the 144 that are spared, right? 144,000 that are chosen. We trust God for that. And as you go through these lyrics, catch yourself, look at the refrain. Don't be singing, "This is my story, this is my song." Rather, "His is my story, His is my song." I'll be listening for defectors here today. His is my story, His is my song. Let's stand and sing together. To us today, and Lord, as we continue to examine, Lord, this matter of
union with Christ and the sacramental training that we receive by virtue of, Lord, your great goodness. We ask that you would help us here, help us to not only treat others as we are instructed to do so, but to treat others, treat ourselves rather, even as we are similarly instructed to do so. We pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Yes, his is my story, his is my song. Christian faith is not about us utilizing God as some sort of tool to make us a better version of ourselves. He must increase, we must decrease. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His is my story. By the way, I have a little bonus for you. If you're still on the back of the page there, how many of you have ever heard a commercial or anything that says that you really need to be concerned about identity theft? Ever hear anything like that, right? And you can pay big bucks for that, right? I mean, you want to get protection and are you protected? You'll hear all about, worried about identity theft. Well, if you were here last Sunday, we talked about the fact that one of the great things that the sacraments do for us is to remind us and display for us our identity with the people of God, our identity with Christ, our identity in the sense that we are displaying again that we've been crucified with him, right? We are we've died with him and we will be resurrected with him. And so these sacraments are about confirming identity. And so if you're worried about identity theft and you're asking, am I protected? And how can you protect your identity? I have a free program for you. You won't hear this on radio, not sold in stores. You won't hear it hardly anywhere else. Go to a church offering identity protection. You see, if you go to a church and that church is simply trying to make you a better version of you and not reinforcing your identity in Christ, you're going to forget your identity. Last Sunday, we talked about these Alzheimer's patients and patients who have dementia. They lose their memory. They lose their identity. On some levels, they tragically lose their personhood. Can this happen to a Christian? Go to a church offering identity protection. A church which offers and practices weekly communion. Weekly communion is our display that we are broken, we died, and that we will be resurrected. It's all on display there. It's a good reminder. And so that's where we're picking it up today. We still haven't entered into the idea of communion itself, and we really won't do that today. Last time we kind of did a background thing on memory. We're on the front of the page here where we closed out last time, you know, making sure that we don't remove the ancient landmarks, and we saw a whole bunch of great, even practical, political, and social reasons why we ought not to do that. Remove not the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. Remove not the ancient landmarks and do not go into the fields of the orphans, so to speak. And we see in our culture that as we're trying to eliminate our identity, our traditions, our landmarks, the progressive left is taking advantage of the vulnerable. Don't remove the ancient landmarks. And as Christians, we ought to be avoiding dementia. And please hear me, I am not at all trying to make fun of people who have dementia in their families or Alzheimer's, you know, our own Gladys Urquhart, it's just heartbreaking, tragic, and as painful as painful can be for not only her but for her family. But if we do not choose to be remembering, we are in a de facto way choosing dementia and loss of identity. And we don't want to be doing that. And that's part and parcel of what we're doing here. And we are remembering our identity and the identity that we have in terms of our union with Christ. And again, part and parcel of the study of this book is that imitating Christ is good. It's good for me to view Jesus as my hero and I follow him. Better, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And I must decrease. He must increase. Because remember, the Bible tells us that in my flesh dwells no good thing. And whatever virtue I ever possess, will be his and because of him. Those are the sorts of things that we're working through here. We're going to head into McCaskill chapter 4 here, and even today we're going to begin to look at the Lord's Supper. We've spent a number of weeks looking at baptism, and the sacraments really are one. They both are displaying the death of Christ and his resurrection, glory, and victory. So they're really very similar in terms of what they're displaying for us. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, we see that we are firmly in the territory of remembering. And last week we spent a lot of time on the difference between memory and memorial. Memory is what we do, and that's a part of this. Memorial is our desire to remind God to remember Jesus. So all that's in there as well. But this focus here on memory is something that McCaskill is going to do in this chapter here. And he reminds us that memory is something that is passed on from generation to generation to generation, from person to person. I received from the Lord that which also I passed on to you. And this is important. A couple of sentences down. We access rather that memory only through the agency of others. If you've become a Christian, you've done that because somewhere in the universe, somebody planted a Bible verse in you. You may have been all alone. You may have been in a prison cell, but you remember what your grandmother said. Somehow the transmission of the gospel was sent down to you. It was operated through the work of the Spirit, of course, but it came through the body. We access the memory only through the agency of others. Now, maybe you're somebody who you've been around Christians all your life, and finally the Spirit of God awakens you, but that also came through the agency of other people presenting the gospel. And so communion is this activity whereby we are passing on the information about our need and the benefits for union in Christ. We remember the head, that's Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the body. It is the body of Christ that keeps heralding, announcing, publishing Christ. The sacraments, therefore, are preaching. And as a church of people practice communion, we are preaching to each other. We remember the head through the ministry of the body, and this contributes to our sense of identity. It leaves no space for an individualistic account of the Christian life. Boy, that's a lot. We could really go to town on that, but again, you don't end up with your designer, Jesus. If you are remembering in the sacraments, oh, wait a minute, Jesus died for me, and I died with him, in a sense, and I'm being resurrected with him, in a sense, then I don't have the designer Jesus that says, oh, Jesus just wants me to have a Cadillac or a Learjet. My very knowledge of Jesus has been brokered through the body. I have a little Bible reference down at the bottom there, Psalm 68:11. It's one of my favorite, and I think one of the most important verses in the Bible. It says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it." God gives the word. Great was the company of those who published it, meaning not only are they great in terms of their stature, but great in terms of their number. The history of the world is those in the church who are publishing his great word. The word comes first, the church publishes it. And that's what's happening in communion as it is handed down to us. And that's how it was handed down to us. St. Paul said he received it from the Lord directly, and he has passed it down to us. And ever since then, there has been this continuing passing down of this information. My very knowledge of Jesus has been brokered through the body. Okay, last time we talked about the Blade Runners, and the Blade Runners were these androids that were manufactured, and somehow they implanted these memories in them. Well, we don't have that. We have memories implanted in us in a different way by the Spirit of God, but not in some mechanical way like they saw in Blade Runner. Down at the bottom of this page, it says the link between the Last Supper and Jesus' death is interesting, not in the least because the Last Supper is itself closely associated with the Passover. So now, here we're going to see that we are also connected to the Old Testament saints. And if you remember the baptism booklet that we had from Peter Lightheart, one of the best things about that, there are some troublesome things about that, but one of the best things about that is he really pounds on this thing that our identity is now shaped with the people of God. You know, we have a new family, we have a new history, we have a new heritage, and we have a new future. We have all these things are new, but we have a new belonging. And so, as we partake of the Last Supper, we are connecting ourselves, of course, with Jesus, but we're also connecting ourselves with God's people throughout all of history. We're connecting ourselves with the Passover. We're connecting ourselves with Moses. He goes on in that paragraph to talk about the death of Jesus is represented as taking place at the point in time when the Passover lambs are killed. We look through the New Testament, we say it was the time of the Passover, and I can remember in seminary reading these commentaries, and they're out there saying that, you know, John is walking along, and if you read the book of the Gospel of John in the first chapter, you know, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the commentators would write that John is speaking that undoubtedly, in their opinion, as all of these sheep and all of these lambs were being herded and pastured into Jerusalem because the Passover was at hand. And so the whole sacrifice of Christ, the whole theology behind the Lamb of God and the blood splattered on the doorpost, all of that imagery is Passover imagery that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Christ. Next paragraph down, it says, as discussed above, Passover is a feast that involves a dramatic identification with the events of the original Passover in such a way that the celebrant can say, this, okay, is my story. Again, our lyrics to our song, not that I'm making my own song, okay, but I really am a part of that. His is my story, even stronger. The synoptics report Jesus is taking the elements of that dramatic reenactment and reinterpreting them as witnesses to the significance, not of the Passover lamb, but of his own death. That scripture is written for us there. We're going to move into a discussion at the bottom of this first page here about the different things that are occurring in the supper, and it's important for us to bring to mind here that when we come to the communion table, this is not just a knockoff of Passover. The communion table is the culmination of all of the Old Testament feasts. That's the best way for us to understand that. And why am I saying that? I'm saying that as we go on to the next page, which is page 84. Maybe it got cut off on yours, but where it says the blood of the covenant, You know, there is this idea at the Passover where the blood is sprinkled on the door, but in Exodus 24 and 8, Moses is taking blood and he's throwing it on the people. He is marking them, not the doorpost, but he's taking blood and sprinkling it on the people, signifying in a sense that they're dead. Kind of sounds like I am crucified with Christ. And oh, by the way, when the angel comes and the angel of death comes and he looks at me, oh, I'm already dead. He doesn't have to do any judgment on me. I'm already dead. So there's this identification. And that's why, again, you know, the better symbolism in baptism is sprinkling. The blood is applied to us. The blood is applied to us. This is interesting because we are not here talking about the blood of the Passover lamb. So again, communion is all the feasts, not just Passover. It's these other things, that other celebrations that are taking place. The blood here with Moses in Exodus 24 is of a unique sacrifice associated with the institution of the Mosaic covenant. Man, when we're baptized, when we take a communion, we are joining a rich, full heritage of which Jesus, of course, is the capstone, but it's more than that. The role of the blood in that ceremony was properly one of sanctification and ratification. It marked those on whom it was sprinkled as set apart for the relationship with the Holy God. I have a little notation on the right-hand side that says, blood brothers. I mean, maybe you could think about it like that, you know. I mean, you know, you're 11 years old and your friend is 13 years old, and who hasn't heard of, if not personally experienced, this idea that I'm going to put a little blood on me, you're going to take a little blood on you, and we're united. We have union. We have a relationship. We have a bond, and blood is marking them. Let me go down to the bottom of the page here. We're not really, this indented section here from Jeremiah 31 is really important. We're going to touch on it a little bit later, so I won't read it now. We are dealing then with a set of allusions that creates both correspondences and distinctions between covenants. Life in the Eucharistic community, what we're doing here, is at one time like, and in another way, unlike what was happening in the Old Covenant. The story of Moses is kind of reflected here. The Exodus is reflected here. But it's more than that. The true blood of the covenant is unlike the covenant that has been broken. As an act of memory, the Lord's Supper invites us to a memory not only of Jesus, but of Jesus and his disciples in communion. And again, there is this re-identification of who we are. Next paragraph down. This becomes really dense. Two things stand out in Jeremiah's quotation that we didn't read from the New Covenant, especially when considered in light at what we have seen throughout the study. The first is an emphasis on an alien, I'll call it a righteousness here. Okay? We don't have, nor do we ever get, a righteousness that comes from ourself, from our faith, from our works. There's nothing we can do. All the righteousness that we ever can get comes from Christ. An alien, you know, doesn't mean E.T., okay? It means Christ. It means outside of ourselves. So the righteousness that we obtain has these transformational effects, right? And what happens is when we take into our innermost being, right, these memories that God gives to us, they transform us. There's no change in the sanctification or the justification that Jim Dujack has. But if and as by faith I am taking Christ into my innermost being, I am decreasing, he is increasing. Okay? So, in a sense, this whole Blade Runner idea here, where here we are, I'm walking along through life, and I'm not the creation of a manufacturer android, you know, a week ago. I have my own memories. But when I come into Christian life, and I come into the sacrament, I am being exposed to memories that I personally don't have, but Jesus Christ has, and the community of faith have, and I now join in with them. I would submit to you that when we do this sort of stuff, it isn't a whole lot different than what Jeremiah says. I think it's Jeremiah 15, 16, he says this. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God Most High. Now, did Jeremiah actually take a book and eat them? No. The word of God came to him, and he said, I ate them. There's other illustrations of this in the gospel, in the book of Revelation as well, and in Ezekiel as well, where there's this eating of the scroll, and you're digesting it, and it does things to you. Now, you're not actually physically eating those things, but you are partaking and taking into your innermost being these memories, changing your identity. Jeremiah says, thy words were found and I did eat them. Was Jeremiah fed by the word of God? This is a rhetorical question. Is Jeremiah fed by the word of God? If we believe these elements are preaching Christ, and preaching identity with Christ, preaching the gospel, preaching the word, are they thereby feeding us? Jeremiah said, thy word was found and I did eat them. Now, he did not ingest them, but he did take them into his innermost being, and they changed him. And so we feed on him. You know, the great old reformers would say, you know, preaching is the audible word. The audible word. And the word feeds, right? No one debates that. But they also said that the communion table was the visible word. Can we not feed on that? The second corollary here that he writes is, middle of the paragraph here, the second corollary of this is that this change has on the commodity value of righteousness and knowledge. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and the other, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Meaning, this whole idea that you're not going to get righteousness or sanctification from any other source. And it's not a matter of the degree to which you think you may be obtaining them. When you feed on Christ, when you take him into your innermost being, you have everything and you're all equal. And so he goes on to say this, that the new covenant refuses all attempts to possess status within the community on the basis of a perceived capital of righteousness or unrighteousness. So we come to this communion table. And you know what? You could be the greatest saint in the whole world. You could live this most holy life and you're pure. But when you come to this table, you are no better than this 5-year-old, this 5-month-old. You have way, way more knowledge. You have way, way more experience in functioning in terms of righteousness. But In Christ, as you come to the communion table, you are no better than this guy here. He's a rug rat. He still, wipes his nose on his sleeve and then he spreads it on the furniture. He can't tell you who the 12 apostles were. He can't tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Because it's not about the possession of capital that we have. It's that we are taking Christ in. This refuses all attempts, because what do we like to do? Look at what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Christian this person is here. And you know what? Sadly, we treat them a whole lot better than we treat this one here. Yeah, of course he needs to grow up into Christ, but this table is signaling to us to treat him. Because it's about Christ. Does this person have more of Christ than this person? I don't think so. I don't think that that's what this teaches. And I think that's exactly why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Oh, you guys think you're so high and holy." And you know what? He takes up a little child in his hands and he blesses them. And he says to them, "Unless you become like one of these," recognizing that it's not about our individual righteousness at all. It's about him. I'm going a little farther afield than I expected here, but I'm hoping that some of it makes sense. We're going to go on to the next point here. So it's not about capital that we may gain in our life, knowledge or righteousness. He's going to go on and talk about, I want to make one other point here. And this is kind of like just a backup general point. Union with Christ is set in eternity. Union with Christ is set in eternity, in his eternal counsels. And so on some level, what's happening here and what happens at baptism cannot increase or diminish our union with Christ. It simply displays it. It displays it, and it gives us a vehicle and a tool whereby we treat others and treat ourselves in light of the fact that he is being preached to us. He is trying to assure us that as we're in him, we have a measure of assurance. But as we're in him, we also have these incredible demands of acting like it and not violating our identity with him. That's an aside. We're on page 86 here. What he's doing here is he's taking the communion language from 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, where in the Greek it talks about, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So this whole idea that Jesus was handed over for us and his body was broken for us, handed over. And what he's doing is he's going to take that Greek word and put it in its place in the Greek version. That's the Septuagint of Isaiah 53. And you'll see it. We're on the top of page 86 here, where all through Isaiah 53, there's this language about him, whoever he is, right, in Isaiah 53, being handed over, being handed over, being handed over. Christ was handed over. In my little spoofy, goofy way, I said he was handed over so we would wear his hand-me-downs. But the important point is this. Next paragraph right under my handwritten note there. The frequency with which the word is used within a relatively short range of verses suggests that 1 Corinthians 11 is indeed alluding to Isaiah 53. One of the things that, the Jews say is, Isaiah 53 is not about Christ, not about Christ, not about Christ. But you know what? Paul is making it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11, using the same word of handing over, the same word used in Isaiah 53, that Isaiah 53 is indeed about Jesus. But the significant point is that the language repeatedly refers to some act of substitution. Hand it over for who? Hand it over for us. I'm going to wind down here in a bit. We are joining this whole covenant memory of the Exodus, covenantal memory of Jesus' death. This is now reconfigured in relation to his act of representation by which we are delivered from iniquity and its consequences. It strips us, note this, of any notion of having capital of our own before God, and instead sets us as beneficiaries of Christ, participating in his goodness. One more major point here. Star, at the bottom of this page, Paul consistently points to to what the church is in Christ. Who are we in Christ? As the grounds for how it should live, rather than pointing to what it might be if we would only get our moral act together. Turn the page. Consistently, he says, this is what you are. So again, what is the pastoral value of this whole study? Is how are we going to behave? How are we going to treat the other person? How are we going to treat ourselves? How are we going to be sanctified? Our sanctification is not going to be because I started doing things differently better. My sanctification comes because I'm recognizing that I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. This is what you are, so start to live accordingly. Because right now, you are monstrously inconsistent with it. Having these sacraments is not designed to lead to an assurance where you have this easy believism that says, oh, you know, I'm taking this sacrament, so I'm in like Flynn. This should demonstrate to you how far off the page you've been living. The logic, here we go, is not so much, last sentence, is not so much that we have not yet fulfilled our potential, but is actually much more scathing than that. We are doing violence to our identity in Christ with our moral failings. You partake of this table, and you go out and you sin horrifically. You are just monstrously denying what just took place in your life. Don't answer this, okay? I'm going to answer it for you. And all God's people said, ouch. Got it? And all God's people said, ouch. Anybody have a question for us here, or a rebuke, commentary? To be continued. Lord willing, next time we'll get more into exactly what this ceremony, if you will, of the Lord's service is about. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for these memories, Lord, that are on display that you are trying to embed in us. Father, we need your help. Give us understanding. Give us of your grace. Thank you for communicating your gospel to us through the preaching of your word and through the faithful administration of your sacraments. In Jesus' name, amen.